Psalm 133. This is one of the collection of psalms that begins with number 120. If you have a rather paper version or electronic version of the scriptures tonight, chances are good that you will see in the headings of the psalms, number 120 through 134, that these are titled Psalms or Songs of Degrees or Ascents, or it might be that you see that this is part of the collection of what is sometimes called the Pilgrim Songs or the Pilgrim Psalms. That's where we are in Psalm 133, and you'll notice that it is one that is attributed to David. Now, some are anonymous, more than likely written by David because of their style. That's my opinion. Doesn't really matter either way, but I believe that for the most part, David wrote these psalms of ascents or psalms of degrees, these traveler psalms. Some are attributed to Solomon. This one that we're going to look at this evening is indeed attributed to King David, and it's one of this collection of these pilgrim psalms. Now, they are so called because they were often used by the travelers. In that day, of course, with the people spread out, even as we are in our nation, families and people spread out all across the nation of Israel, on the holy days, on the feast days, when their presence was required at the temple, they had to gather. And as we do, when a trip is planned, as my wife and I did, and Daniel and David did, when we got the news that that Abigail was at the hospital and grandbaby was imminent, we kicked into gear and began to pack suitcases and last-minute laundry and you know, make sure the car has fuel and all these sorts of things. And we began to plan. And, of course, when we make a road trip of several hours or many miles or whatever, mothers, you're good at this. You tend to pack snacks and drinks and toys or whatever the children might have. Now, Daniel and David no longer need toys, but we all do all like snacks. And so, you know, we just plan for that. Well, that's no different than when these folks were traveling centuries ago. Families would plan to travel together for safety, for company. And along the way, just as we find radio stations in the area, or maybe today, we might have something on our phones or other electronic devices that we can listen to. Maybe you have an MP3 player or files that you've downloaded, but there's some type of music or maybe audio books or messages or something like that that you listen to while you drive. It just passes the time. It keeps us alert. It just gives us something to do while we while away the miles. Well, that's what these psalms were good for. And they were used as the travelers went from their home to Jerusalem, sometimes just a matter of moments if they lived in the vicinity, or a matter of days if they traveled from the north or from the farther west coming into Jerusalem. And so these psalms were literally the psalms that were used to accompany their travel. They're called ascents, because also Jerusalem being at the top of a hill, in fact, it is called the jewel in a seven-pointed crown. The hills that ring that area includes the Mount Jebus, or what used to be called Mount Jebus. It was in David's day called Jerusalem, the city of the king, or Mount Zion. And there on the top of that smaller mountain, that higher hill, this city of Jerusalem, people had to go up. Now, elevation of Jerusalem is only about 100 feet above sea level, which makes it about twice as much when you go to the Dead Sea, which is about 2,900 feet below sea level. So going up to Jerusalem was a literal thing. They went up to Jerusalem because it was on a hill. And so these songs of degrees or songs of ascents took them step by step, day by day, mile by mile toward Jerusalem, and then carried them up to the temple, and it was part of their preparation for worship. In fact, I would suggest to you, as we think about these psalms tonight, these songs of degrees, that it would be a wonderful thing for you and for me as God's people preparing to come to our temple of our day to maybe go back on a Saturday evening or a Sunday morning and just review some of these little psalms, these praise songs, these prayers, these worships, these wonderful little words of encouragement, preparing our hearts and our minds as we make our ascent to Westside Baptist, preparing our hearts I believe that you would love them as I do if you were to read through them and see all that God has done, His praises, His glories, His benefits to His people. And I think that as we come into the house of God, if our hearts were prepared like this, I believe that we would not only join in better corporate worship, but I believe that God might be freer to speak to our hearts because we'd been prepared for it. We had packed more than snacks and toys for the journey. We had prepared our heart to receive the Word of God. And then the last one, Psalm number 134. We're going to skip around a little bit. Psalm 134. This is the last of the ascent psalms, the traveler's psalms, the songs of degrees. And this seems to be a benediction. Spurgeon, in his commentary on the psalm, suggests that some of these were designed to bring the traveler to Jerusalem, preparing for worship. Others were designed to enhance that worship, prolonging that worship experience, carrying the traveler away from Jerusalem back to his or her home. And we see in Psalm 134, this seems to be a beautiful little benediction. That's what I think it is. Rounding out these psalms of degrees, these preparation psalms, it seems that in verses 1 and 2, the travelers have gone through the days of worship. They've spent maybe as much as a week in the feast days and the atonement days and all that went on there. And now after the gathering of friends and families and the reuniting of these hearts in worship and in family settings and friendship settings, they're preparing to leave. They're going back to their land, their home places, maybe down in the southern part or maybe all the way up to the area in the northern part where Dan and Gad may have settled. And so they're preparing to leave, and it seems to me that it might be well understood that this last psalm is a goodbye psalm. And the worshipers now, as they're leaving Jerusalem, they look back up on that hill and that walled city with its watchmen on the wall and with its fires, the lights of which never went out, and the temple being able to be seen from miles away just glowing in the firelight. They could look back and say to those servants watching over that city, "Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." What a way to part company. And then it's as if these servants speak back to these departing pilgrims, these departing travelers, "And the Lord that made heaven and earth bless thee out of Zion." What a wonderful way to end our worship services. It would be good if our pastor heard us say words like this as we parted company on a Sunday morning. "Pastor, bless the Lord, faithful servant of the Lord, which by day and by night stands watch over the flock of Westside Baptist Church." I hope you appreciate the pastor we have. I hope that you pray for him. I hope that you will pray a prayer like this for him as you think of him. Lifting up his hands in the sanctuary, blessing the Lord's people as he stands in our Lord's place to minister to the flock of God. And certainly I think we could hear him say, even though he's away from us tonight, I'm sure we're on his mind and on his heart. And I could almost guarantee you, I would be willing to bet something if I were a betting man, that before he gets back, he will have prayed something like this for you. "Lord, bless my people out of Zion. Bless my people at Westside, and hasten the day when we'll be back together." But here are these psalms that the pilgrims would sing and would chant and would rehearse as they went back and forth to the worship days and the service days there in Jerusalem. But I want us to concentrate on Psalm 133. In this little psalm, this little pilgrim psalm, I want us to explore the subject of unity. It's a wonderful subject. It's a somewhat misunderstood subject, and we'll deal with some of these things as we go along. But let's just begin by reading this little three-verse psalm, and then we're going to come back and see some things about the psalm, begin to develop the psalm, and then work our way into some cautions and some reminders about the subject of unity. Let's read together here. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like, or unity, the dwelling together in unity, is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon or Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life evermore. Now, as we begin to discover what's going on in the Bible regarding this matter of unity, let's understand some things about it. First of all, unity is oneness, not sameness. Look around yourselves here this evening. We have a wide array of ages, of backgrounds, of experiences, of likes and dislikes, of opinions and thoughts and ideas and talents. And we have a tremendous diversity just in this small group here this evening. But we can have unity nonetheless. So unity is not sameness, it is oneness. It is not uniformity, it is togetherness. Now, there are suits and ties here this evening, and there are open-collared shirts. There are polos and other more casual attire. There are skirts and dress blouses. There are dresses. There are more casual attire for the ladies. I don't know what all the ladies' clothing is called, but all that said, we have formal and informal. We have dress up and dress down. We have all sorts of differences, and yet we are coming together here this evening as a uniform group, though not uniformity. A good example of this is Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. There we find as many as 120 people gathered in an upper room. They had observed the traditional Passover service. They had broken the bread and had the wine and the bitter herbs, and they were going through the Passover service like always, like they had done for centuries before that. And just prior to that, our Lord had ascended into heaven. He had sent them back to Jerusalem and said, "Wait for the coming of the Spirit." That's what they were doing. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14 that this band of disciples was in one accord and in prayer. There were men and there were women. Surely there were differing ages. There were differing backgrounds. There were different socioeconomic realities. There were probably many more diversities or differences than samenesses or unities as far as a uniformity goes in that group. But the Bible tells us that these very differing people were in one accord. So that's a good picture of unity. Secondly, I want you to see that unity is not regulation. Okay? Unity is not a form or a standard that we conform to or a rule that we comply with. It isn't man-made or man-generated, but rather it is a Spirit-led attitude of othersness. Now, my word processor spell checker didn't like the word othersness, but I bypassed it because I do. My notes, my fingers, my word. Okay, othersness, okay? There you go. Othersness. What do I mean by that? I mean simply this. It's an attitude of you as well as me, maybe even more so than myself. A good picture of this in the Bible is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Starting with verse 18 in that passage, we find that we are to be under the control of the Spirit and that we are to be doing all according to His leading. That leads us to verse 21 where that we see that we are to be submitting ourselves one to another. Now that doesn't mean that we bow down in deference, like, "Oh, Pastor Beck, I'll let you walk by." And all Pastor Lane, you know, we'll let him walk by. And then we make our way down the hierarchy until we get to the lowest ranking member of the church, and then we'll, you know, stand shoulder to shoulder with them because we're equal with them. That's not what's being mentioned here. This idea of a submissiveness one to another is simply a spirit of yielding. "Oh, brother, what do you need? Or sister, how can I help you?" I come to church for two reasons. One, to be blessed. That's what I'm here for. I want God to work in my heart. I want to receive a blessing. But I come to be a blessing. You need to come to church to get a blessing, and you need to come to church to be a blessing. And that's what I mean by a Spirit-led attitude of othersness. As we come into the property here, We need to be watching for pedestrians, obviously. We're looking for a place to park our vehicle. We're looking for what's the best way to park and position myself to get in and out of the buildings that I need to be at. And what time is it? Do I need to hurry? Do I have time? Whatever. But as we come in, our mindset needs to begin to be, who's here? Who's missing? Oh, I don't see Brother So-and-so's car. I wonder if they're sick today. Oh, I see Mrs. So-and-so's car. I'm so glad they're back in church today. Make it a point to find that person and say, I'm glad you're back. That's what I mean by othersness. We make it intentional that we think of the others. Unity is also not passive tranquility. We tend to think that unity is when everything is fine. Nobody has a dissenting opinion. Nobody has any disagreement. We're all on the same page. Everybody likes the same thing. Everybody's fine with anything. And unity is just perfection in play. That is not true. I hate unity like that. Case in point, our family traveling. We don't have a kitchen with us. We don't have a refrigerator with us. We don't have the pantry with us. We don't have any of those conveniences with us. We have to stop and eat somewhere. Well, you know how exits are. Lodging, fuel, and food. And there are four or five different emblems up there, little icons of food places. And what do you want? I don't know. What do you want? I don't care. What are you hungry for? I'll eat anything. Okay, let's go to Pizza Hut. I don't know about pizza. I thought you said you'd eat anything. And so, you know, that exit doesn't look good. I'm thinking, I'm starving. It looks great to me. Or the boys, Daddy, when do you think we'll be stopping for lunch? And that's code speak for Daddy. Or, you know, did you forget this car has a brake? You know, we do go exits. And it's like, what are we going to eat? Where are we going to go? All of these indecisions. And everybody's like, I don't care. I'm fine. That is not unity. That is Hades. That's awful. It's terrible. Okay. So you understand that. You understand that unity is not this passive tranquility. I don't matter. You don't matter. Nothing matters as long as we get along. That is not what I mean by unity. So I want you to see out of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, what I mean by this. We're going to get to Psalm 133. We really will. But in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning into about verse 11 or 12, we find that Paul is writing to the church there and saying that Christ, as the head of the church, has a ministry of gifting men for the ministry. That doesn't mean that every preacher is a gifted speaker. That doesn't mean that every teacher is an absolutely gifted orator. The idea is that Christ calls servants to serve him, and he gifts them with the spirit of serving. He equips them to serve. He then gives them to the local assemblies as gifts, so that our pastor has been given by Christ the gift of serving as pastor. And then God has given to this congregation the gift of Robert Lane, the man gifted to pastor this flock. The reverse of that is that God has gifted you, called you to serve here, and placed you as a gift to Pastor Lane. It is a reciprocal thing. It is a two-sided coin. But in that context, we see that Christ gifts his servants, then places them as gifts to his people for the purpose of growing in the ministry, growing up in the ministry. And as that passage continues, we find ourselves in verse 16. And there Paul says that every part is jointly compounded together so that each part strengthens the other. That's a paraphrase of verse 16. And as I look in that verse, I see that Paul is using a builder's analogy. He is giving us a word picture of a brick and mortar wall. Every brick is unique, yet very similar. And those items, those bricks, joined together, compounded together by means of the mortar, supply the strength that is needed for that wall. Now, one brick alone doesn't make a wall. A whole bundle of bricks alone do not make a wall. But each brick placed by the master mason, cemented together with the right type of cement, the adhesive, placed one on one, and a row of brick is laid, and a row of brick is laid, and a row of brick is laid, so that each brick makes that wall stronger. And the joint compounding draws each brick together. And when the mason is done, there's a nice, sturdy, productive, efficient brick wall. That's the word picture that Paul is using in verse 16. So that unity, not passive tranquility, oh, it doesn't matter, whatever, but rather that brick and that brick and that brick and that brick and this brick and the other bricks in their beautiful uniqueness, cemented together by the Spirit of God, forms that brick wall that trial cannot break down, that hardship cannot break down, that the wiles of Satan cannot scale and get over, that the winds of opposition and oppression and all the things that would blow against the church cannot come in, because those bricks, each one of us, cemented together, providing what each one provides in a unified manner, is that brick wall that stands the test of time, that stands for the truth for ages to come. Ideally, in any context, unity is the proper alignment of the person of God, the work of God, the word of God, and the worship of God in each of our lives. Let's illustrate that. My wife and I are married. There's a union, there's a bond, there should be unity within that union. But the truth is, for all her wonderful ways, she's just an old sinner. And for all of my, well, hopefully good ways, I'm just an old sinner. And two old sinners living under the same roof do not a party make, okay? That's just asking for trouble. But when in her heart and in my heart there is the proper alignment of the person of God, the work of God, the word of God, and the worship of God, though we may disagree, though we may have differing opinions and differing ideas and differing perspectives and even adamantly oppose some decision that the other one has made, there will be unity within the church. Just move it to this relationship. It may be that we are just absolutely not in favor of something, or maybe we are wholeheartedly in favor of it. But the truth is, regardless of the differences of opinions, the differences of perspective, and all that may go on in our differences, when in our hearts, the person of God, the work of God, the word of God, and the worship of God are in alignment, there will be unity in this ministry. It just works that way. And so as we move now into this little chapter, this little psalm, Psalm 133, I want you to begin to see what's going on here as David writes, "Behold, what a wonderful thing it is for the people of God to dwell in unity." It is like this example. It is like this example. So let's start, first of all, with the character of unity. The character of unity. We find it in verse number 1. First of all, I want you to notice that it is noteworthy. David says, "Behold." Now, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament alike, when you see the word "behold," it is a word that means to linger and gaze, to have a visual pondering. It's the idea of standing and observing the sunset. You don't simply see it and move on. You stand there and watch the sunset as it disappears. You're drinking it in. Sorry about the grandbaby analogies, but it's kind of fresh on my mind, you know? And it's on my phone too. You know, I got this phone a couple of years ago, and I think the specs on it are that it weighs 6.7 ounces, but it's now so full of baby pictures, it weighs about 3 pounds. But anyway, all that said, but the truth is, as we look at our little ones, okay? Mothers, you know what I'm talking about. The baby's born, everything's fine, you're in the recovery room, they bring you the baby, and they put the baby in your arms, and for the first time, you really get a good look at your baby. You saw the baby. You knew the baby was there, but other things were on your mind for the moment. But now, all of that is past, and thank the Lord, all went well, and now you've got your little one, especially when it's the first one, your little one in your arms. I dare say that when that happens or happened, you didn't say, that's nice. Okay, where's my lunch? You know, it was like, you know, Mrs. Jones or Mrs. Smith, your lunch is here. Mrs. Jones or Mrs. Smith, yeah. We need to gather up these utensils. These things, they need to go back to the cafeteria. Okay, but you didn't eat. Okay, why? Because you're mesmerized by that baby. You hold the baby till your arm goes to sleep. And so we hold our little ones and we just like, wow. Wow's not the right word. Praise God isn't even enough. We don't have words. We don't have expressions for the passion that moves us to laugh and cry at the same time. I was present when all six of our little ones were born. Now, we kept only five. Bethany Grace is in heaven, but I was there when she was born, and I held her in my hands and cradled her there. I kissed her hello and goodbye at the same time, and a little while later, we buried her. She's in a little white box in Shepherd Cemetery in Monroe, Wisconsin. Well, that's where her body is. She is with our Lord, and she's going to be one of the several things that I want to see first when I get to heaven. And she's going to take me by the hand and explain to me all the things that she already knows. And I'm still studying them, but she's going to explain, Daddy, you didn't get that one right. I remember when you preached that message, you didn't get that right. Let me tell you how it really was. I don't know if that's true or not, but my little Bethany is waiting for me. But I held her and I adored her, even though she never knew it. But all that said, you understand then what it means to behold something. That's what David is saying here. Unity is noteworthy. Spurgeon said this of this particular word here, behold. He said, what God looks upon with approval, we should consider with attention. And so we see that unity is noteworthy. Is not the opposite true? How do you feel or what do you think when you come into a gathering and all you hear is arguing, noises, shouting, nobody's happy, everybody's up in arms, it's like, whoa, I don't think I want to go in there just yet. The opposite is also true. When you come into a room and everybody's talking, chatting, smiling, laughing, there's just this hubbub, this din of friendly noise going on. You think, oh, I want to be in the middle of that. I want to see what's going on. I want to get in there and get on all this good time. Well, that's the idea. David here says it is so noticeable when there's unity. So glaringly obvious when it's missing. The world is looking for something that's real. The world is looking for something that's inviting, not just alluring. They've got that. The allures and the attractions of sin please them for a moment. There is pleasure in sin for a season, the Bible says, but the end thereof is vanity and destruction and a wasting of the life. The world is dying. They're so hungry for something that's attractive that they can come into and truly find satisfaction. They see that in the church of the living God when there is unity. What an attraction that is. So we see that unity is noteworthy. We also see that it's good. Now, the word good in the Old Testament is about as generic a word as you can get. It's used for good taste, good insight, good in character, good in a lot of things, good in measure, like a goodly measure, a bushel basket that's overflowing. When I was a boy, several years because of the divorce of my parents, I spent a lot of time with my grandma there in Valdosta. And every summer, bless her heart, she was adamant about, you know, the summer vegetables. And so she would get a couple of bushels of peas and butter beans. And she'd get a couple of bushels of sweet potatoes and a bushel of tomatoes. And that was my whole summer vacation, sitting in her living room shelling peas, shelling butter beans. The word good can mean a lot of things, okay? Good. And going back to the analogy of all these peas and beans and all that we had to do, all that work that was done, whenever she bought a bushel of peas, we would go to the farmer's market and pick them out. And when she got that bushel of peas, she would take it. You remember those wooden bushel baskets? And she would shake it. She'd put some more in there. And I was thinking, Grandma, it was full to start with. And she'd tamp it down, shake it, put some more in there. She wanted a full bushel. So a goodly measure. The word good in this passage of Scripture seems to indicate not good in taste, as in those are good muffins or good fried chicken or whatever, not good in looks or good in measure, but good in quality or good in nature. It's the idea that there is something intrinsically or inherently good about unity. I'll illustrate this with the Word of God in the book of Genesis. When God was creating all that He created, the Bible says He looked upon it and said it was good. Now, it didn't taste good. It didn't smell good. It didn't fit Him well and say, yeah, that's a pretty good fit. I think I'll take one in brown and one in blue. That's not what He meant. What He meant was, this is right. This is proper. It is right for it to be like this. It is right for it to be like that. I want it thus and so. It was as He commanded, and it was good. I find interestingly that as He created all those things and said it was good, when Adam was found to be alone, God said, it is not proper. It is not good that man be alone. And so God brought to Adam what later would be called in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22, that good thing, that proper thing, that fitting thing that completed His life. And so I suggest to you this evening that God here is saying, how proper, how fitting, how pleasing to God it is that His people dwell in unity. There's a rightness about unity. There's a wrongness when it isn't there. Something's just out of place. It's just out of fit. And so how right, how proper it is. And notice also the word pleasant. How pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. And this is not a reiteration of good. I believe that this word pleasant here is, in its general understanding, the idea of something that's satisfying, something that's delightful or pleasing. Spurgeon called this psalm a sparkling sonnet. A sparkling sonnet. That just sounds nice, doesn't it? A sparkling sonnet. I like to see jewels that sparkle in the sunlight. I like to see dewdrops sparkling in the sunlight. I like to see the sparkle in my sweetheart's eyes. I like to see the sparkle in my little one's eyes. Don't you like to see something that sparkles? Here's a little sonnet that sparkles in this matter of unity. It is indeed a charming little psalm. And we find as well that Jesus mentioned unity, not so much directly but indirectly, as He said to His disciples there in the Gospels, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Not one for another, that's a given, but love one to another. There's a difference there. And so we see then that it's pleasing, it's pleasant when we find unity among the brethren. This word pleasant is used several times in Scripture. It's used in Song of Solomon chapter 7 and verse 6 to describe a loved one. The love of a beloved one is pleasant. In 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 26, it's used of a friend. How pleasant is a good friend and that good friendship. It's used of words in Proverbs 15 and verse 26. And indeed, how pleasant, how delightful, how charming words can be. In Psalm 27 and verse number 4, it's used of the beauty of God's glory. There we find that God in His temple, God in His glory, is a pleasant thing. And so, like love, like grace, like these wonderful things in our lives, unity is a dynamic that adds charm, beauty, delight, attractiveness to our gatherings, to our corporate worship. So indeed, how right, how fitting it is, how beautiful it is, how lovely it is, how attractive it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Now, these facts being what they are, let's look at some examples or some similarities. So we move from the character of unity to the comparisons to unity. There are two of them found in verse 2 and verse 3. In verse number 2, we see that unity is compared to the holy anointing oil of the priesthood. Now, sometime later, if you're of a mind to do it, you can go to Exodus chapter 30 and read about this anointing oil. It was very, very sacred. God said to Moses, "Now, when you prepare to build the tabernacle with all the furnishings and all the equipment and all the things that you're gathering, I want you to concoct an ointment, a concoction after the apothecary's art. It had cassia and cinnamon and myrrh, and I think there was one other ingredient, and olive oil. And God spelled out the ingredients and the measurements. And God said to Moses, I want you to use that concoction, that ointment, for me as an anointing oil for the high priest. Do not use that oil for anything else. Do not use it for anyone else. And if anybody uses that oil for anything other than anointing the priests, I will kill them." Okay? He will be cut off, that person that misuses that oil. That's how special that oil was to God in His service. And so we see that if God the Holy Spirit is telling us that unity among the brethren is like that precious ointment, then unity must be sacred to God. Parents, are you not that way about your children? Oh, come on, guys. What is this argument about? You are children. You're brothers and sisters. I can remember back to Grandma in the summers at her house. I can remember when we would be arguing and fighting and name-calling and all the things that siblings do. I and my older brother and the younger sister and the younger brother after that. And, oh, you know how it is when you get four little children in on a hot summer day and we're cooped up in a living room shelling peas and we don't want to be. And we start throwing pee holes and we start, you know, doing things. And the next thing you know, somebody's hit somebody or slapped somebody or called somebody a name or whatever. Well, the next thing you know, in comes Grandma with that switch, and she starts with the oldest, and she goes to the youngest, and around we go, and we're getting a licking, and all this stuff, and she's bawling because it's breaking her heart to have to do it, and she says, "Y'all are not cats and dogs. I'm not going to have you fighting and scratching like cats and dogs. If there's any fighting and scratching going on around here, it's going to be me. Y'all are going to love one another." And the whole time I'm thinking, "Grandma, I'll do anything if you just stop the spanking." But what was she saying? You are a family. You are brothers and sisters. Fighting and scratching does not belong in brothers and sisters. And so I believe that the unity among God's children is as important to Him, as sacred to Him, as this ointment that He prescribed for anointing the high priest in the priestly service. You'll find that this sacredness, this holiness, is always in the Bible associated with the presence of God, the approval of God, and the will of God. That's just the way it works. So this tells me that David is saying unity among the brethren is sacred to God. Think again of this analogy. The high priest is standing there in the priestly garments. It's the day of his coronation. He's ready to be anointed and presented as the high priest of God's people. The prophet would come in and take that ram's horn filled with this particular concoction, uncap the tip, and begin to pour. The Bible says that it came upon the head, ran down upon the beard, and then dripped downward and landed on the skirts or the bottom of the robe. That tells me that as that oil came out, it was not just a drop. But there was a diffusion of oil that, for all practical purposes, covered the priest. Now, he was not drenched in oil. But there was enough oil on his head that it ran out of the hair and landed on the beard. ran through the beard and landed on the chest, dripped down on the thigh, maybe hit the knee or the shin, and finally landed on the shoe, the foot or the sandal or whatever. So from head to toe, this man is being reminded that he is absolutely always to be under the control of the Spirit of God. That he is always and only in this sacred office to answer to God. There is no room for the high priest in that position. He is totally to be at the disposal of the Spirit of God. Not his will, but the Spirit's will. And so we see that it's all consuming or covering. Unity should be just that, something that permeates the ministry, permeates the gathering of God's people. Not a bythought or an afterthought, but something that we truly pursue, desiring above all things that God blend our hearts, blend our spirits, and blend our service in a way that glorifies Him, in a way that magnifies the work and the word of God for that day. As well, we see that it was a necessary ingredient. The garments were prescribed. The headdress was prescribed. Even the family line was prescribed. Aaron and his descendants. All of that could be in place. But without that anointing oil, there could be no high priestly service, period. So we see then that without unity, there can be no true worship. We can have songs in place. We can have the decor just perfect. We can have dress up or dress down, whatever. We can be in our preferred seat. We can drop our money in the offering plate. We can do all the things that we do. But without the spirit of unity, we're not dressed for the service. We're not ready to serve. We're not prepared for service. And so likewise, without the Spirit of God permeating the meeting, without the Spirit of God authorizing the meeting, without the Spirit of God being seen, this unity being seen as a sacred part of our worship, we might as well have stayed at home. So we see that unity is like this oil, precious to God, important, essential to worship, that ran down upon Aaron's body. In verse 3, we see that unity is like the dew of Hermon. Now here we're going to do a little geography, okay? Either in your Bibles or on your appliances or equipment or whatever you call the electronics that you may have, you might have a map of the Holy Land, or in your mind you can remember. We'll start at the bottom where it's a little wider, and we'll go up to the top where it narrows off because of the curvature of the Mediterranean Sea. In the bottom, you had the lowest part. That's the Dead Sea, about 2,900 feet below sea level. You move slightly northwest to Jerusalem area, you get about 2,400 to 2,500 feet above sea level. As you move farther north, all the way to the top, you get to the end of the nation of Israel, the Israeli territory. There you find a string of mountains, a range of mountains, that begins with Mount Hermon. By that time, as you climb to the summit of Mount Hermon, you're almost 9,300 feet above sea level. So almost 10,000 feet above sea level. So you're way up there. So here is Mount Hermon, about 120 miles north of the Dead Sea. It's about 20 miles long, and again, about 92 to 9,300 feet above sea level. So way up there. So that means that there is always a snow cap on Mount Hermon. There are always clouds around Mount Hermon. There's always some moisture somewhere associated with Mount Hermon. And so as this majestic mountain interacts with its heights and its climate and the winds that blow, annually, all the time, there are streams coming out of that melting snow. There are pools that gather on the various plateaus of that mountain. There are grasslands always available on the plateaus of that mountain. Streams run down into the lower parts, and they feed other streams that feed other streams that feed other streams. Eventually, some of that water ends up in the Jordan River. That river runs all the way down toward Jerusalem. But the rains that come out of of those winds, the clouds that blow across the land of Israel. When David here says that it's like the dew of Hermon, the dew that descended upon the mountain of Zion, he's giving us another picture, another metaphor here. The unity then, like this rain, is refreshing. It's cleansing. It's reviving like the waters of Mount Hermon. It's vital to our relationships. Unity is essential to the well-being of our ministry and of our lives. Just like the water that came from Hermon was vital to the grasslands and the olive yards and the vineyards and the cattle and sheep and other animals that were kept by these farmers. Their very life depended on the rains and the dews and the waters that were present because of Mount Hermon. From Mount Hermon all the way to Mount Zion, these blessings were experienced. And so from top to bottom, from north to south, across the land, we find that the waters of Mount Hermon were absolutely essential. And so David here says, as refreshing, as essential, as dynamically important as the waters of Hermon, so is unity to God's people. So is unity to the gathering of God's people. How good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like those refreshing streams, those refreshing mists, those refreshing waters, the wonderful cool breezes that come down from Mount Hermon. How wonderful it is. It promotes rejoicing. It promotes praise. It dispels discord and strife and enmity and all these things that would pull us apart. How wonderful it is.